Romans chapter 11. Paul begins this chapter with an important question, of course. If you were here last week, we looked at it, but let's remind ourselves where we are in all this. Paul begins it by saying, I say then, has God cast away his people? Since Paul had just spoken about the fact that the nation of Israel kind of corporately had rejected Jesus, there's a remnant that did believe, but the majority of Israel had rejected Jesus as Messiah. He had just spoken about the fact that they were disobedient. They were a contrary people. We know that about the Jews. Often they would be stiff-necked. They couldn't handle the idea of Jesus as Messiah. Well, that being the case, he says, does that mean God is done with them? Has God rejected? Has he cast away his people? Paul's answer, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So Paul is reassuring us that God is not through with Israel. Well, last week we thought about what's the big deal about that? Why is that so important? In other words, yeah, that's important for the Jews, but what about us? You might sit here and say, well, I'm not a Jew. I don't live in Israel. What's that have to do with me? Because at the root of that is this. If God's promises to Israel could fail, then we would have to be concerned that maybe his promises to us aren't sure either. And so one good argument for how we can know that God's promises are sure is his fact that though the Israelites, the Jews, were so stubborn, they were so fickle in spite of all their failures, God's promises have not and will not fail. That even though they were like this, he still had a future for them. And so we saw, and a big part of the blessing of this chapter is this. What's true for them is true for us. When God says it, it is sure. And we'll talk more about that as he presses on in the chapter. Well, because of time last week, we had to divide this chapter up. We're going to jump in again now in verse 16 of chapter 11. If you weren't here, that's okay. We're going to just start fresh from this point and hit some points. But let me just read it. And there's a number of verses here. And again, I do that because it's kind of a package. It's hard enough breaking it up into a couple parts. So let's just look at it from this way. He had just said in verse 15, for if their being, the Jews, cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, he presses on. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. We launch now into what is called heavenly horticulture. He's going to use the example of branches and all olive trees to drive home his point. Verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say that branches are broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, see, this is what he's moving towards, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved, as is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now we come to the crescendo of the orchestra. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be paid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. As Paul now considers how awesome God is, the wisdom of God in his dealing with Israel and us, Paul breaks out in adoration and praise. It'd be my prayer that we'd wind up at the same place. I've called our time our unsearchable God. Father, cover a lot of turf there already, Lord. Take now and distill all this down. You know us. You see the needs. You see the one struggling with things at work. You see the one with health issues. You see the one with financial pressures. You see the marriages struggling, individual issues. You see relationship issues. You see it all. And you love all, and you have something you want to speak to every one of us. Lord, help us to get our eyes now off the problems and on to you. Off the problems and on to the answer. So Lord, speak, we pray. Move amongst us and help us not to come short of all you'd have for us. We lift us to you, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've called our time our unsearchable God. As I said, Paul's main focus in this chapter is to drive home the point that God is not through with Israel, and his promises are sure to them. Therefore, we can know that they're sure to us also. Let's just work our way through these remaining points. We're going to camp on a few things that are on my heart in all this. Go back to verse 16. In driving home his point, he's going to speak about olive branches and olive trees and all here. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. The branch draws its life from the tree. The root supports the branch. It's not vice versa. And he starts out by saying, remember that the root here is holy. And most commentators agree, speaking here to the nation of Israel, what's happened to them, their root, of course, goes all the way back to Abraham. And Abraham was a good guy, meaning he was accounted righteous, not because he was good and earned it that way, but he was faithful because of faith. And so he was the father of the nation. He was accounted righteous by faith. They had a good start. He is that root. And from him came the nation of Israel. So he's talking about the root was holy. Holy means set apart. They were set apart because from the very beginning they meant a set apart people. But they came along to a point, it'll tell us later, that because of unbelief they were broken off. Not all, but many. Wouldn't believe. But it says they were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in. We're the wild olive tree there. We were rooted in that, which wasn't profitable. Well, I don't know about you. Well, I probably do know about you, at least in general. I know what God says about you. He knows what he says. I know what he knows about me. That's a good description, a wild olive tree, a wild branch, just doing nothing for God. But God took me, and by his grace and mercy, grafted me in. And the same for you, believer. And so he's offered this out, and he's offering to the Gentiles. Remember, he's speaking about the nation of Israel. He's addressing Gentiles as a people. That offer of being grafted in is set before them and us. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they are broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Now here we have a very strong admonition to Gentile believers. Never lord it over the Jews. Well, he broke you off so I could be put in. I got, you know, I'm more important or something. No. He said, don't even go there. Don't be haughty. It's because, why were they broken off? Because of unbelief, verse 20 says. They were broken off because of their unbelief, not because he had to make room for us. So, whoop, out you go. No, because of unbelief. And how do we stand? How do we graft it in? By faith. It's always by faith. There's letters about justification by faith. We stand by faith. It's not we deserve it, haven't earned it. That being the case, why would we ever act like we have? There is no place for a boastful, prideful, arrogant Christian. That all, I'm always amazed when I run into a believer so full of themselves. And so full of pride and how great they are and what a good deal God got when they got them or whatever. There's something wrong when we see spiritual pride. Because everything we have is by grace. It's by mercy. I know I sure don't deserve anything. And it's all because of him. So he says, let's remember this. You don't support the root. The root supports you. Make sure we always have the truth. And that's the case. If we understand these truths, the true believer will always remember these truths. And it will produce a humility. That's what these verses here argue for. Have a humility. It's simply by grace, because of your faith, that you're grafted in. Always remember that. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Nothing controversial there. Let's move on. Although many a commentator, as I study this, because there is some stuff here that could throw away if you just took it out of context or by itself. I've read many commentators said, they would actually say, I'm not touching this one. I'll move on, let stand what stands. But I want to address it for just a moment. We read verses like, didn't spare the natural branches, may not spare you. You better continue in his goodness or he'll cut you off. What's he trying to say here? If you only had this verse, okay, it would be kind of an issue. Like, wait a minute, can I lose my salvation? What's going on with this? Consider a couple things here. As he speaks about Israel, he's speaking of them nationally or ethnically as a people here. Because he himself said they're still a remnant. But as a people, meaning they had been cut off. Not every individual. And so now he moves on. He's speaking about Gentiles. And he's just simply saying, you guys have a place now, but be careful. He's simply driving home, be careful. Understand how you got this place and how you stay in the place of blessing and all. And so many commentators speak that is speaking here of the idea of the corporate idea, nationality-wise, of Jews and Gentiles and all. It's not speaking of a salvation of works. He already said in verse 20, we stand by faith. And this is Paul. We have all those other letters to use. Always interpret the word with the word. And so you don't begin with faith and then continue it in works or something. Now be good enough to make sure you stay saved or something. He's not doing that. Matter of fact, let me read. Over in 1 Corinthians, just one example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me just read it, verse 8. Well, I want to go up a little further than that. I thank my God always, verse 4, concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched and in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. My Lord will confirm me to the end. Not because I'm so great or worth or something, but he has promised. He's begun a work, he's going to complete it. He'll present me faultless before a throne someday, but never because I earned it or was good enough. And so I fall off on the camp that, no, once you're saved, you're saved. Once you're born, you can't become unborn. Born again, you're born. And so the idea is speaking corporately to nationally, or others talk about just talking about the blessings that come from tracking with the Lord. So I just wanted to set that out there. Be careful what you say in this. Because it is true, the text as it stands does set before us this idea, at least, and that is this. Too many people who are Christians or name themselves, call themselves Christians, they have this attitude, well, therefore, they kind of have this thing of, let's see how far out there I can get from God. Let's see how far I can get. You know, they get as close as they can to the edge. I'll get to the edge of God's will. I'll get as far, I'll be disobedient, I'll just live like I want. Let's see how far out there I can get. I'm like Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck said, well, it all comes to this whole thing here. Why would you want to see how far away from God's blessings you could get? Like Chuck said, and I follow in his footsteps, Lord, I want to find the center of your will, not the edge of it. I want to find the center of your will and track right there. I want to be in the place of blessings. So I believe that's more what's being set before us here. Don't see how far away you can drift from God. Stay in the center of his will. Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, notice, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted in their own olive tree? We might say, wow, the Jews are so far out there and all. How are they ever going to come back? Hey, they started there. They're his nation. He saved you. And you were around, we saved me, and we were really a wild olive branch. And now Paul's saying, he brought you in, he'll be able to bring in them, because God is able. Always remember that. Don't say, well, how is it going to happen? I can't figure that. I can't see it. God is able. He's able to save me. Man. He's able to save to the uttermost. And so he's able to graft in the natural branch again. What's the qualifying? If they just believe, they'll stop in their unbelief and begin to believe. What these verses drive home is this. There is a future for Israel. What was keeping them out? Unbelief. They just couldn't handle the idea of salvation by Jesus. Jesus as Messiah. But God is able to do all this. And we know that there's going to come a time when this current dispensation, this age is ended, the church is caught out of here, and God will again turn again and deal with the Jews. They will see Jesus as returned. They'll see him, it says, who they pierced, and they will receive him then as Messiah. That time's coming. So he's not through with them. And what I'm trying to drive home, or as Paul is, and I want to make sure you understand, is that truth. God is not through with Israel. His promises are sure, and the same for us. No matter what they've been like, he hadn't written them off. Let that encourage you. Verse 25. Now here Paul gets to his point in all this example. All this example of olive trees and everything. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Mystery in Scripture is not like a whodunit. It simply means, okay, he wants to make sure something is known that wasn't. Something's being revealed that hadn't been revealed until now. And what is it? He says, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Don't be so smart. Don't be so wise in your own estimation. And what does he want us to not be, think we have the right take on? What do you want to make sure we have God's take? That blindness in part, not to all, because look at Paul, he was saved. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what's the mystery that's being clarified here? That God is not through with the Jews, that they are blinded temporarily in part, not all, but most. They're blind in part until the fullness of Gentiles is come. As I was listening to Kathy yesterday, I was watching some of that when we were speaking at that conference, the streaming there. And she spoke about the time, it reminded me of when Kathy and I one time, we had a privilege going on a tour to Israel. And we took our tour guide out to lunch. Kathy and I took him out to lunch as we were trying to share Jesus with him. And it came down to this, and I've heard it time and again amongst the Jews. And our tour guide said this, he goes, but here's my stumbling point. I cannot understand how God could become a man. And he just stumbled at that. And I hear that so often, the argument that many Jews come down to is, wait a minute, How could God? I can't handle that God become a man. The day is coming when they'll see it. They'll see him and they'll handle it. They'll receive him. And that's what Paul's driving home here. Paul used to think like them, remember? Until he was confronted by Jesus. But an interesting phrase here. Israel, in part, is blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Pastor Chuck Smith, who God used to found this Calvary Chapel movement, he says about verse 25, quote, "I do believe that God knows exactly how many Gentiles are going to be brought into the wedding feast, that God knows the exact number. If he is an omniscient God, he has to know the exact number, because that means all knowledge. He knows everything." And Chuck said, "I do believe that God does know and does have a specified number of Gentiles that are going to believe and to be a part of the kingdom. And that number is referred to as the fullness of the Gentiles," end quote. So this phrase, "when the fullness of the Gentiles," my understanding of the Greek and all is referring to a number. There's a fullness, an amount, when it's full. It's going to be all filled up. Every Gentile that's ever going to come will have come. That last one, when that comes, the trumpet blows and we're out of here. Somebody find this person. Whoever he or she might be. But we don't know, do we? And we thank God that he waited for us. But somewhere there is... whoever's the person you pray with? You know, you're actually sharing it. And they actually go, "You know, I think I want to receive Jesus." "Oh, you do? Oh, okay." And think about it. You're praying with them and they go, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive my sins. I receive you." Ta-da! Boom! Your prayer basically ends in heaven. Think about it. It's going to happen one of these days. But that's what he's saying here. When that last Gentile gets saved, we hear the trumpet and up we go. Then, of course, that rapture, the tribulation period, the return of Jesus Christ, set up the millennial kingdom. He turns to deal with the Jews. It's all been set out there. Verse 26. "And so all Israel will be saved." It's speaking about all, not every single person. They're speaking as a nation. "They will turn again and acknowledge him. As it is written," so Paul uses scriptures to show the promises and that you can bank on them. "The deliverer will come out of Zion," capital D, the Lord, "and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Jesus will return. He will establish his rule and his reign. He will deliver them. So Paul is just citing all this to reassure us that that's the case. But remember, there are groups of Christians who say that they believe in a thing called replacement theology. Don't you fall for it. They suggest that when Jerusalem fell to the Romans in AD 70, that God ended his dealing with the Jews then, and the church has replaced Israel in their thinking. And therefore, anything in Scripture after that that says Israel is actually the church. If you hold to that, then your head is going to get tied in knots. And Scripture will make sense. Prophecy will make sense. No, the church is the church, and Israel is Israel. Has been, will be. And don't mix them up. If you do, things will go south in terms of interpreting the word. Verse 29. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience," notice that, not through how wonderful you are, but through mercy, "even so these also," the Jews, "also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." All based on what? 32. "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." How many does God want to extend mercy to? All. And that's not just meaning a number. It means all in terms of all. No one is left out of the offer. It's not just, well, he offers it to only certain nationalities or income levels or intelligence. All are offered his mercy. There is mercy in Israel's future, he's declaring. Our God is a merciful God. I don't know what attributes of God get your attention. For some people, maybe one thing about God really perks you up. For another, it's something else. As a pastor, I'm of course, of all His love, His grace, His mercy, how do you rank Him? But I know for me, so often as a pastor, His faithfulness always blows my mind. And it seemed like I would discover new depth to His faithfulness to this old guy. A mentor of mine who's home with the Lord now, and God blessed with a very large fellowship, but outside the entrance of his sanctuary, he had him paint across there, "Great is thy faithfulness." I always walked in going, "Amen." There's a pastor that's learned some things. "Great is thy faithfulness." What strikes you about him? I hope mercy is somewhere near your, on your list there. His mercy, not getting what we deserved in a bad way. How merciful he is. Our God is a merciful God. Before I move on, I do want to highlight verse 29. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." How thankful are we for that awesome truth? That if God says it, He means it, and He's going to do it. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. See, that's what Paul's point here. That's one reason why God hasn't given up on Israel. Not because they're just so wonderful, but because He doesn't change His mind. His gifts and His calling are sure. He's not through with them. He's not going to be through with them. God never has to change His mind. I bet some people have gone back on their promise to you in your life, haven't they? You've had somebody that said for sure they'd do something, they didn't do it. And you're finding yourself saying, "But you said you'd be there. Or you told me you would do that," or whatever it is. But they didn't come through. Don't ever put that upon God. God never has to change His mind. He never has to go back on His promises. God never has to regret saying something. God doesn't say, "You know, I'm really sorry I promised Dale that. Look what he's like. If I'd known Dale was going to be like that, I wouldn't have made those promises to him." No, He knew what I was like. He knows tomorrow like yesterday. He knows you, He knows me, He knows it all. So there's nothing He's going to learn that's going to change His mind. Nothing He's going to learn about you that's going to cause Him to say, "Oh, then in that case, all bets off. I'm revoking the whole thing." Because He knows it already. And when He gives, He doesn't take back. Just important verse. I just want to camp on that a minute. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." God won't take it back. You've been let down by others, it won't happen with God. You've been lied to by others, won't happen by God. Promises broken, not by God. He chose us knowing us. That always stuns me. "Therefore, God will not take back His love because it's unconditional. It's not based on you. God won't take back His gifts. His gifts and His callings are irrevocable." God won't take back His very calling upon you and me. He won't revoke salvation. He won't take back His gifts and His calling of them or us. But having said all that now, we've come down to the end of verse 32. I guess we'll wrap it up there. Nothing much important the rest of the chapter. Somebody better say, "You better not stop there." Think about it. Look at this. Does someone climb a really high mountain? You climb Mount Everest, Mount McKinley, Whitney, one of these. Do you really climb Mount Everest to get to the top, put your foot there and go, "That's cool, I'm gone," and just head on back down? I probably not. If you hike some high mountain around here or something, I doubt if you just go up without even looking around, turn around, and go back. You probably stop to look around and rest and take it all in. That's one blessing of going through all this. You want to take it all in. You don't climb the mountain and yet not look at the view. How often do you stop to take in the view and consider God? We act like it's somewhere out there. You know, just, we're always so busy and doing and so distracted. Paul, in a sense here, stops. He thinks about God's plan, this whole thing of the Jews, the Gentiles, his sure promises, all the way back, salvation, justification by faith, whatever point he's looking back on here, the valleys, the hills, wherever he's looking back at. Paul stops and he looks out to consider God and all God is and all God does. And he says, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." As Paul surveys the whole plan of God, the whole workings of God, he's struck with awe and wonder. How beyond all of us are all of God's ways. His ways are so much higher than us, and thank God for that. How deep the riches of his wisdom and knowledge are. Far deeper than the ocean. We'll never explore them completely. And that's his point here. I wonder if we sometimes don't have too small a view of God. I suspect we do. Because he goes beyond our really being able to take in. But if we could just stop to think about it, just start thinking about the vastness of the universe, the complexity of creation. Think about, see, sometimes we think of God as like, well, God's like, God's like a little bit smarter than people. He's like a supercomputer. We have all these ideas going on. Think of these three questions he challenges us with right now. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him?" Three questions now that challenge us and bless us. Who has known the mind of the Lord? So often we think we do. Oh, I know how God thinks. I know what God's doing. I know what I understand his plan. I get it. I'm on top of it. I know all about God. I remember when Job and all his friends were having their big debate and blah, 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 blah. And finally God comes along and says, Job, I've been hearing you. I got some questions for you. And God begins to go, boom, boom. Where were you? Boom, boom, boom. And it gets to the point where Job just goes, I shut my mouth. I'm not saying a word more. I thought I was so smart. And all God had to do is begin to say, well, if you're so smart, how about boom, 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 boom? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who would dare try to counsel God? I'm the only one in the room that ever tried that? Really? Maybe a few. Tell me you haven't tried. Well, God, you prayed with instructions. God, here's how you want you. You're all smiling. I'm the only reason. A few of you did. But you know, we do. We try to counsel God. God, here's how you should do it. I got it all figured out. I mean, what's God going to do when you chart your plan out there? Oh, you know, I hadn't thought of that, Dale. That's a really good plan. I think I'll go with your plan instead of mine. No. But we sure try to tell him. We pray our plans. We argue with him about his plans. Who's going to become God's counselor? And thirdly, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? God will be a debtor to no man. That you're going to live in such a way or conduct your life in such a way to cause God to owe you. That you're going to give him things. You're going to, I don't know, whatever. You're going to serve him in such a way that he'll owe you heaven, owe you blessings. Nope, ain't going to happen. These questions drive home the point that you don't want a God small enough to fit in our brains. If this offends you, well, I hope it doesn't, but just understand, I want a God bigger than your brain. And you sure want a God bigger than my brain. Isaiah 55, 8, 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is not just a little bit bigger than us, a little bit smarter. Now we say that, recognize, no, God is vast. But do we live like it? Do we understand who we're praying to, who we belong to, how trustworthy he is, how much he has in control, what he's like? Just to begin, if you begin to even try to take in the vastness of God, your brain starts short-circuiting at some point because he's that big. Now, to that, we might say, but wait a minute, then how can I know God? He's that vast. This doesn't say we're not to attempt to try to know him. It just says, don't worry, you're never going to tap him out. You'll never get to the point, say, okay, I know everything about God now. I know everything, got it all locked in, I'm there, I'm as smart as God. Now, some people do act like that, but you're never going to reach that. But he invites us to dive in, like the ocean. I'm not going to explore all the ocean, but he says, dive in. Well, how can I dive in then? I'm so limited. How do I dive in? First of all, look at Jesus. For Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you read of Jesus, his heart, his love, you see the Father. We get to know the Father through the Son. Secondly, we get to know the God of the Word through the Word of God. We get to know the author of the Word as we study the Word, because in the Word, he reveals his nature, his character. He tells us all we need to know. And of course, thirdly, the Holy Spirit, given to us to lead us into all knowledge and wisdom and teach us and bring those things up, bring us to the truth and all. So he wants us to, but understand, you'll never tap him out. Therefore, he's worthy of being trusted. And now, verse 36. You've been good students, been a lot going on this morning, but good stuff. So there's Paul looking out across it all. And what's he say? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We used to have a saying around here, God is good all the time and all the time that God is good. And that Paul said, for of him, meaning God is the source. He's the author. He's the originator. He started this whole thing. He is the source of it all. And he says, and through him, he's the means. It's through him that all this is brought to bear in our life. All this is ours. All this. And lastly, it says, and it's to him. He's the goal. He's the end. Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the beginning, the middle, the end. He's the source, the means, the goal of it all. It's all aimed, it's all about him. It's all about Jesus, we used to say around here. It's all about Jesus. And that's what's going on here. To what end? To what purpose? What is this end? To whom be glory forever. I hope you hear Paul's joy in all of this. I do. But the question becomes, what's our response? If it's all from him and about him and to him and through him and everything else, he's so faithful, he's so good, so merciful, all these things we've just been reading about. What's the bottom line? What's the result supposed to be? What's the primary purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Westminster Catechism. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God. To give glory to God. How? To give glory to God in our salvation. How salvation occurs. To give glory to God. How? In our very destiny. That he will present you and I, believer, faultless before his throne. And all the praise will go to him. We won't be there because we deserve it. We'll be there praising him. We're to give glory to God in the journey in between now and home, in our very lives and all we go through, and along the way, to in it all, the beginning, the middle, the end, all of it. The goal here is all glory to God. And then Paul says what? Amen. Now remember, amen doesn't mean the end. Now go about and do whatever you want. Meaning the end, okay, now forget it. No, amen means what? So be it. It means this is the case. This is so. May it be so for all of us. May we glorify him. He's worthy. I can invite the worship team up. We've covered much ground. Let's worship and respond to what we heard this morning. Make sure on the way out today you grab one of those sheets about our outreach. Be praying about it and see what God would have for you. Father, Lord, if we slow down, if we just stop and look, we are overwhelmed with your mercy, your love, your grace. And our response, our heart's response, is all glory to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.